Bibles, this morning we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We've come to chapter 13. I want to look at the first 10 verses of this chapter this morning as we consider the beast from the sea. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like a lion, the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it were mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." In chapter 12 last week, we saw that the angel Michael and all the angels of heaven were at war with the fiery red dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, and he used all the names so there would be no mistake about who he was talking about. And Michael was victorious in that battle. And Satan was cast out of heaven. No longer does he have access to the throne of God. No longer does he have access to the halls of heaven. No longer does he have the ability to go before God and accuse the people, God's people, directly. He has been defeated. And in his defeat, he was cast down into the earth. And in his wrath, he is seeking to destroy all that he can destroy in the very short period of time that he has been given. We are told in both chapters 12 and 13 that he is given a period of 32 months, 3.5 years. Okay, that's the last half of the Great Tribulation period. This is when the real wrath of God is going to be experienced on the face of the earth. Again, I want to remind you at the very outset, you do not have to fear any of this if indeed you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a true follower of Christ, you will not be on the face of the earth when any of this stuff involving the wrath of God being poured on the earth takes place. The church will have been raptured before any of this begins to happen. So keep that in mind and find comfort in that, in knowing that in Christ you will be spared any of this. If this were to kick into gear before we leave this place today, when we leave this place, we won't be going outdoors. We'll be going up through the ceiling. We will be going home to be with the Lord. Then all of these things will unfold. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, the things that we read are going to affect you if you happen to be that generation that's alive when this takes place. So give heed to what is being said here. Now, in the Gospel of John, no need to turn there, chapter 5, verse 43, the same author who wrote this book of Revelation recorded our Lord Jesus Christ as saying, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." Now he was speaking there, he was referring to the coming of Satan's Messiah. He was referring to the coming of the Antichrist. We saw in chapter 12 the description of Satan as he's cast out of heaven. In his wrath to destroy everything that he can destroy, to do everything he can to defeat the peoples of the world. He is going to bring into existence two of his ministering demons, if you will. One of them is this false prince, who is the Antichrist. The other, as we'll see in the last part of chapter 13 next week, is the false prophet, who is going to be the religious leader of the day. Now, just as God has a holy trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Satan the great imitator, Satan the great deceiver, also has an unholy trinity. There is Satan, there is the beast, the Antichrist, and there is the false prophet, this world religious leader. Obviously, that is the counterpart of the Holy Spirit of God. So as we come to chapter 13, we look first of all at this false prince, this Antichrist, and we see how he comes into the world, and our attention first of all is directed toward his parentage. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." Now let me stop there for just a moment. Sand of the sea is a reference to the many nations of the world, okay? As you read this, understand that this book, like any other book in Scripture, in its original form, does not come with chapter and verse markers. Okay? Chapter and verse markers were put in by man as a make it an easy way for us to find a particular passage of Scripture, and they're very helpful for that. But sometimes we run into a situation where the division we make is not the best place it could have taken place. Now, this says that then I stood on the sand of the sea, and a lot of people will understand that to be John who's doing the speaking. Just as John has been taken to the mountaintop to oversee all the kingdoms of the world, they're thinking now John has been taken to the sands of the sea where he's going to see what happens here. Most of the best manuscripts read in chapter 13, verse 1, "Then he stood on the sand of the sea." Now, if you go back and read chapter 12, verse 17, and chapter 13, verse 1 together, you'll understand what I'm saying. "And the dragon," Satan, "and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God, and you have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then he stood on the sands of the sea." The individual is being spoken here, it's not John, it's Satan. The devil himself has positioned himself in the midst of all the nations of the earth, where he's going to watch all of this stuff begin to unfold. "And I saw the beast, a beast rise up from the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, this is a family lineage here. We saw last week in chapter 12 the description of Satan himself using the same terminology of the seven horns and the 10 heads and the 10 crowns. And if you were to go over, and we will eventually, when we get to chapter 17, you're going to see that same terminology again, and it's going to have a little greater explanation of exactly what is being spoken of there. Now, we've come to recognize that those seven horns are representative, they're a symbol of seven world empires, seven nations that have already come and passed, if you will. Not all of them have come and passed. In fact, when you go over to chapter 17, we read that five of them have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. So the nations that are being spoken of here are previous 10 great wars. That is the representative of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and the one that is to come. Now, over in chapter 17, it says five of them have fallen. So five of those have already passed from the sea. That would obviously be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those have already passed off the sea. Then the other said, "And one is." Now, the day in which John was writing this, the word of that day was Rome. So Rome is the one that is, and Rome is going to be restored. The Roman kingdom, the Roman empire is going to be restored at the end of time. Okay? And then he says one is yet to come. The one is yet to come is the kingdom of which Antichrist is going to reign. So those are the basic meanings of those seven heads, or the seven horns. The ten heads are basically ten nations that are going to exist in the future from us now. They're going to exist during this time of the tribulation period. When this Antichrist comes on the scene, and even though of him in terms of the beast, and the description is ugly, but when you read that saying that you saw a beast rising up from the sea, you just kind of get a picture in your mind. You know, your mind begins to wonder, and you begin to draw in your mind this picture of the worst beast you can imagine. And then there's the description in chapter 2 that we look at, verse 2 that we look at in a few moments, and it just adds to that description. But keep in mind that the term beast here is a term that just means a ferocious, vicious, killing animal. So this beast, and all of the ugliness that you can conjure in your mind of what he's going to look like, is actually going to be a thing of beauty. He's going to be a thing of splendor. Understand that the description we're given here is symbolic of what his nature is, not what he's going to look like. It's not going to be a beast that defies our description. It's going to be a man. It's going to be a beautiful individual that's going to just wow everyone. I mean, he's going to be a real piece of eye candy, if you will. Okay? So he's going to rise up. He has these seven heads, and there's going to be these ten horns. The ten horns represent ten world empires, if you will, that are going to exist during the last half of the tribulation period. Under the reign of the Antichrist, under the reign of the beast, the world is going to be divided into ten regions. I don't know what the divisions are. I do know that each of those ten kingdoms is going to have a king. Each of those kings. Now, think for just a moment of today's world leaders. And why I'm pretty sure that if the Antichrist is indeed alive today, he's not come to power in any way, shape, or form yet. Okay? Because just consider the ego of world leaders. Consider Kim Jong-un, or whatever his name is in North Korea. Consider Putin in Russia. Consider Trump in Washington. Egos. Now, I don't care what your political belief is about any of them. I'm talking about character. Egos. Egomaniacs. Each of them just feel that they wield ultimate power. This speaks of 10 regions, 10 kingdoms that are going to have 10 kings. But those 10 kings are willingly going to give all of their power over to the beast. Now, I don't see any of the three that I just named willingly give their power over to anybody. So that just, I say that just to give the picture of just how attractive this individual is going to be. He's going to come on the world scene, and people are going to look at him as this man is the answer. This is the man who is going to set us free. This is the man who is going to deliver us. This is the guy that we can trust. And as we've seen during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, he's going to deliver on those expectations and those promises. But Satan in the last 3.5 years of this period is going to change his attitude completely. And with the appearance of this Antichrist, things are going to begin to unfold and the world is going to begin to fall into degradation. Now it says, and on his head, a blasphemous name. In the Greek, that word is plural. On those heads are blasphemous names. It's not just one title. Every one of those national leaders of those 10 kingdoms are going to speak blasphemous things against God. This is going to be a corrupt world that is God-hating, that has no use for the things of God or the person of God, and will do everything they can to discredit the person and the character of God. We come then to see a bit of a family lineage as we look at verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, with his feet were like the feet of a beast, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So this takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. You have the same description, except if you'll notice, if you've read Daniel and you've read this prophecy in the book of Daniel, you'll see that they're reversed. Okay? In Daniel's prophecy, it starts with the lion, the bear, and the leopard. Here, it's backwards. Why? Oh. I think probably because Daniel was looking forward into prophecy. At this point, they're kind of looking backward into prophecy, if you will. But the description is given, again, this is not what he's going to look like. When it says that he is a leopard, that's a metaphor for basically the nation of Greece, which under Alexander the Great just spread rapidly across the world, saying that his authority is going to spread rapidly. The feet of a bear speaks of the stability and the toughness that he's going to have. And the mouth of the lion speaks of the Babylonian Empire, referring to the all-consuming power that this guy is going to have. Again, he is not a horrid-looking freak of nature. He is a thing of beauty on the outside. On the inside, he is the epitome of everything that is corrupt and evil. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about a real person, but we're also talking about a representative person. We're talking about a person who is going to be an emperor or a king or a world leader, whatever title you want. But we're also talking about the empire that he's going to be over. You can't have a kingdom if you don't have a king. You can't have an empire if you don't have an emperor. So these two are going to be basically inseparable. It's not only the Antichrist as the person, it's the Antichrist as in his world system, his world political view, if you will. Okay? So we're told in verse 2 that we just read, after the description, the last part says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Two words in the Greek to describe power. The most common one and the most familiar one is dunamis, which is just unrestrained power. The power to do anything. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the word that was used to describe Satan's power, dunamis. He had unrestrained power on the face of the earth prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, that dunamis, that power, that unrestrained power, was given to God's children to be witnesses and soul winners. And Satan no longer has that power. The word that is used to describe the power here is the word exousia. It's a word that means power that is subject to another power. In other words, it's being given permission. So anything that Satan does at this point is not because he is all-powerful, is not because there is nothing that can contain him or restrain him. Everything about his power is simply something that God has given him permission to do as it brings about destruction upon himself and God's wrath upon the world. Now, we've seen the parentage, we've seen the lineage of the parentage, if you will. Notice the popularity of this Antichrist as we look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." So, two things there. There are those who say it could be one of two things. I basically think it involves both of them. There are those who think, and I tend to agree to some extent, that that's talking about a nation, one of those seven nations. Obviously, it's going to be Rome, because it's the one that's still in existence when John is writing this, dies and is restored. And we know from Scripture that indeed the Roman Empire is going to be restored. But keep in mind that this is also a real man. And I think in essence what it is saying is there's going to be the death, at least the fake death, of this Antichrist. And he's going to be resurrected. Remember, he is the deceiver. He is the imitator. He tries to copy everything that God does. So what he wants to do is to copy the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, imagine the impact that that's going to have on that world in this day. When they see this man die, at least seem to die. And that's going to be because of our ability of the media. That will be known worldwide instantaneously. I don't know how he's going to die. I don't know if it's going to be an assassination attempt. I don't know if he's going to have a heart attack. I don't know what the excuse is going to be. But at least there's going to be the appearance that he has died. And then when everyone is mourning the loss of this one that they thought was going to be the savior of the world, does any of this sound familiar? When he was put to death, remember even the followers of Christ thought everything was gone, everything was lost, because Jesus was put to death. So the world in this day is going to be having that same emotion. They're going to feel no hope. There's nothing to look forward to. Our only hope is dead. And then suddenly he's going to be resurrected. And the world is going to be wild. The world is going to be wild to the extent that verse 3 continues, "And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So, when he comes back from the dead, when he's resurrected, the world is going to be in such awe that they're totally going to worship the beast. That's one of his major goals. He wants to be worshipped as God. Now, you read this, and you think back to the crucifixion of our Lord and the resurrection. And obviously that had to have a great impact, at least on a few people. And you wonder why in the world would people who witnessed this not accept it? Let me come to this Antichrist pulling a sham of a resurrection, and we see all the world buying into it. Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. He gave his life for many, but so few have ever come to him. The Antichrist is going to do this, and he's going to be worshipped. And Satan is going to be worshipped because he gave the authority to the Antichrist. And people are going to say, who's like the beast? There is none in all the world as great as the beast. Not only do they revere him and worship him, they fear him, who's able to make war with him. We've seen what this guy can do. We've seen the power and the authority that is his. Anybody would be foolish to think they could go to war with such a one. Now notice the purposes of all this. Verses 5 and 6, we see the first purpose, Satan's purpose, and that is to defy the God of heaven. Verse 5 says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things." When it says speaking great things, it's saying that he's saying everything that the human ear in that day and age wants to hear. That lost, godless, God-hating world will have their ears tickled by this guy who says everything that is pleasing to their ears and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. We're reminded that he only has a short period of time in which to do this. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. So he's blaspheming the name of God. Now it's kind of hard to imagine how that can get any worse than what we hear today. You take a body of people who know nothing of Christ, who care nothing for the things of God, and the blasphemous things that are spoken are sometimes just unimaginable. And it's only because of the church. It's only because of those of us who are faithful followers and believers of Christ that it isn't any worse than it is right now. But with our influence, with the Spirit being withdrawn from the earth, and Satan having full reign and control for this 42 months, every word of God will be spitting hatred and vile and wickedness about the character, the nature, and the person of God. And not only do they blaspheme his name, they blaspheme his tabernacle. They blaspheme his home in heaven. And those who dwell in heaven, they blaspheme the saints of God who are at home with the Lord. Now, bear in mind, Satan has no access to heaven. He can't lay a finger on God. He can't lay a finger on the tabernacle of heaven. He can't lay a finger on the saints of God in heaven. But he can do everything he can, speaking these blasphemous things while he's on the face of the earth. Okay, that's what his desire is to do. His second purpose is to destroy the saints of God. Verse 7 says, "Him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." It was granted to him. He was given permission. Okay, God is allowing this to happen. Why? Because in reality, bottom line, it is God who is pouring out his wrath on a sinful, God-hating world. Okay? And he said this all along. But he's going to do war against the saints of God to destroy them. Again, he can't do anything to harm the glorified saints in heaven. But he can do great harm to become believers on the earth during this time of tribulation. And there will be millions of people saved during the tribulation period. For a person to make a genuine profession of faith and receiving Christ as their Savior in this tribulation period is basically signing your own death warrant. Because Satan is going to seek these individuals out and destroy them. It's the Word of God. Okay? His third purpose is to dominate the nations of the earth, picking up in the last part of verse 7. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So it's not just the Jews that he's trying to eradicate. It's not just this group of people, that group of people, or the other group of people. It's every people of the face of the earth are going to be the target of the wrath of God. He will dominate the globe. Again, originally the globe is going to be divided into 10 regions. They're each going to have a king. Each of those kings are going to be vile and wicked enough in their own right. But they're going to have such awe and respect for the beast that they're willingly going to give over all of their power and authority to him. So they're just puppet heads of state, if you will. Okay? Satan is going through his Antichrist to have complete domination of the globe. His fourth purpose is to delude the masses of mankind. Look at verses 8 through 10. All on the earth will worship him. You read that and say, oh, my soul. But there's a clause that follows that. All on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, you don't have a thing in the world to worry about. You're safe. You're protected. Satan cannot touch you. He cannot touch that list of those who are saved by God's grace, have been saved through the ages, whose names appear on the list in heaven. He has no authority over them. It says in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, interesting note here. You've heard that phrase before. Jesus used that phrase many times in the Sermon on the Mount and in his parables. He who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, I've just given you a great lesson. I've just told you a great truth. If you have ears, use them. Listen to what's being said. We find the same terminology earlier in the book of Revelation. We find it in chapters 2 and 3, where basically it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what? What the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is the same author, using the same terminology, but he doesn't use the whole phrase. He doesn't say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the world or to the churches or to anyone else. He simply says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Why did he add the rest of it? Answer is easy. The church isn't there anymore. You are not there. He's talking to those who live during the tribulation period. But names perhaps have not yet been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus, in essence, is saying, I'm telling you a truth. The things that you're reading in this prophecy, in this entire writing, this that we call the Book of Revelation, he's saying the things that you're reading, they are truth. They are going to happen. Just as sure as you are alive and breathing air right now, this is all going to take place someday. And Jesus is saying, I put it all out there for you very plainly. If you have an ear, if you have any common sense, if there's any spiritual inkling about you whatsoever, listen to what I'm telling you. In essence, it's the only means of escape. Verse 10 says, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. And he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. He's saying there that those who act as the beast's agents in executing his will upon the people of God will in turn be given over to him to the same fate. Those who are trusting the Antichrist, those who think that he is indeed the great deliverer, those who are afraid of him because they can't imagine who could make war against him and are doing his bidding are going to face the same fate that they're doling out. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you all this. Will you listen? Will you just listen to what I'm telling you? The promises of our Lord are not slack. as many people count slackness, but a long suffering. For he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ died for Norris. Jesus Christ died for Barb. Jesus Christ died for Christy. He died for each of us as if we were the only individual who ever lived. He died for you. If you're here this morning and you've received that great gift of salvation, God's free gift of salvation, that forgives you of your sin and puts you in a right standing before the God of heaven, praise God and thank Him for His love, His mercy, and His grace. But if you're here this morning and you've not received that, or you've been deceived into thinking you have, but you really never have, then let the Spirit speak to your heart. The Spirit is the great discerner of man's spirit. If you need to be saved, there is no better time than now. Today is the acceptable time. Now is the hour of salvation. He says of the saints, here is the patient and the faith of the saints. I can't explain to you because I have absolutely no idea why God is going to allow some of His saints to suffer persecution, imprisonment, even torturous death. I can't give you an answer why. All I can tell you is we're told not to resist it. We're told to accept it with patience. We may suffer a little bit for a little while we're on the face of this earth. That I promise you the rewards of heaven will be worth it all. No greater gift than the love of God offered to you. No small thing happened on Calvary. No small thing. When Jesus Christ left the splendor and the glory of heaven and came to this sin-filled earth and gave His life, shed His blood, to pay the debt of my sin and the debt of your sin. I trust that you know this man, Jesus. If not, it would be my privilege to take God's word and show you how easy it is to come into His saving grace. Let's stand together and pray. Father, once again, we give you praise and thanks for your word. Thank you for speaking so clearly in your word, even in the midst of the symbolism and the representative stuff that's there. We see the truth. You make it very clear and very plain to us. Thank you, Father, that as believers, we will not experience any of this tribulation stuff. But Father, how we pray for those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, who yet are in danger of either going through this tribulation period or leaving this world before this ever happens, and spending eternity in the devil's hell. Father, may your Spirit speak to each heart. Help us to work through our pride. Help us to yield to the still small voice as He urges us to do what He urges us to do. May you find us obedient, yielded, and willing. In Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen.